Thank everyone for the music. We appreciate it. Well, let's take our Bibles and let's turn to 1 Peter, our passage tonight in 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll be covering verses 1 through 8. So again, our text tonight is 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8. And the title of our message is The Need for Growth. If you need to refer to this later on, it is in the bulletin by chance. But again, one more time, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, and the title being of our message this evening, The Need for Growth. Now, typically, when we think of the word growth, we think of addition. The word growth, you can look in various dictionaries, but if you look at Webster's, it would define it as, quote, the process of getting larger, developing, or increasing in number, amount, or value. But sometimes before growth can occur in just about anything in life, there also must sometimes be subtraction. In other words, I'll put it to you this way. Sometimes we must get rid of certain things in order to make room for something else. You know, sometimes we have a lot of old things and we need to make and get rid of those old things in order to replace them with new things. Well, this evening, Peter's going to illustrate this by picturing Christians laying aside certain things only to replace them with better things. It's almost the idea of laying aside or cleaning out a wardrobe only to replace that wardrobe or clothing with something better. So before you can put the new, you have to get rid of the old. And it's the idea of growth, growth coming through first subtraction. So tonight we'll look at, after reading verses 1 through 8, to simplify this, growth requires putting aside verse 1 or to lay aside something, or in this case, some things. So that's verse 1. Growth requires putting aside or laying aside certain things. And he'll give us, in fact, Peter, that is, five specific things to, if you will, lay aside. Then he says in verses 2 through 3, growth requires the Word. It's curious the way the Lord works because this passage supplements and complements very well this morning what Jesus spoke about, sanctification in the truth. God's people are set apart. They come to faith. How is faith coming about? Faith comes by hearing and by hearing the Word of God, but then the Word also helps us to grow. So growth requires putting aside certain things, and it will be five specific things. Then growth requires the Word of God. There is no growth apart from the Word of God. And then finally, in verses 4 through 8, growth requires coming to Christ. Now, the coming here, as we'll look at later in verses 4 through 8, isn't one time, but it's ongoing. Sometimes we have the idea of to come to something, but what Peter's going to say is we must continuously come to Christ. So we come to Christ at the point of salvation. Of course, there is no other name under heaven by which someone could be saved, but we must repeatedly, in order to grow, we must continuously do so through Christ. So growth and the need for growth, the growth requires us to put aside certain things. If we don't put aside these things, we can't replace them with better things. Then growth requires the Word of God. Here is one of the few times you're able to act like a baby, but in this case, it's a newborn. And then finally, growth requires coming to Christ, not just at the point of salvation, but an ongoing growth in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's read again. The passage, 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8. And if you haven't been with us or need a refresher, I will briefly touch on where we are, but also review chapter 1 just quickly. But let's read verses 1 through 8 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. and coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the very cornerstone and, verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. So if you haven't been with us or just need a refresher on where we are, this is the outline of the book, or the structure of the book is probably my preferred way of saying it. But nevertheless, Peter starts typical fashion of a letter of that day. He starts his epistle with a to and from and who and all of those things. And then he ends the letter with a traditional benediction, and that's in chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. So he starts the epistle as we would expect. Who is it from? Who is it to? And then he ends with a benediction. So he starts, though, and I've mentioned this to you as well, 1 Peter, we tend to naturally think of suffering, and I understand why, because in many ways that's what the letter does deal with. But I'll draw your attention to the fact that it doesn't start there. Where it starts with is a person's identity, and their Christian's identity is in Jesus Christ. The identity of a person defines the means by which we should conduct ourselves. And you notice what happens after he identifies a Christian. He says that conduct, if you notice the third, the fourth, and the fifth, is before God a certain way, which is where we are. So he's largely already said, you are a child of God by the mercy of God and such. But your conduct before God, before men, and before church, he will spend most of the epistle explaining that. So there is suffering, clearly. But one suffers as a Christian, not as an unbeliever. So our identity is very important. So we are in the section, a Christian's conduct, largely here before God. Now, for those of you that maybe weren't with us or just need a review of chapter 1, in short, Peter reminds the Christians up front, again, their identity is based on and solely based on the fact that they are saved by the mercy of God. They aren't saved because they were good enough. They aren't saved because there's an ounce of anything good in Pastor Pace. It's just that God is merciful. He also states that there is this inheritance, and you know what they say about inheritances. People like to fight for them, don't they? Those are earthly inheritances. However, contrary to that, you and I have a heavenly, eternal inheritance that is not only reserved, it's guarded. The fact of the matter is, God guards me too, so he'll ensure that I get it. And so nothing is on me in that sense. Then he says there are joys that comes through trials when we focus on Jesus. The problem is when we have a trial and we take our eyes off of Christ and we don't focus on him, of course we begin to have problems. Now, he also teaches that trials refine us. Remember the analogy with gold. Gold has impurities, and how do we remove impurities? We burn them off. And God burns off through the trials of life. Grace was foretold by the prophets. Do you remember that part? I actually find that to be one of the more encouraging ones, because the prophets who prophesied about the salvation to come, Isaiah and Daniel, you and I experience today. We've experienced what they only foresaw into the future. And as such, it should transform the mind and stir us to holy living. Now, last time, if you were with us, you remember that there was the exhortation to live in fear of God. Remember, fear. Fear can be understood one of two ways. Sometimes it's one in the same. In other words, it's both. But fear is reverence, yes, but it's also abject terror. I've used this before. I have a pretty good hunch when Adam was fleeing from God in the garden, it wasn't from reverence, maybe a little bit, but it was probably fear in terms of terror. There is the use of terror. We shouldn't always default, is my point, to reverence, although that is oftentimes the case. We also are to live in light of redemption. And basically what Peter says there is that you were born again by precious blood, the perfect sinless blood of Christ. And since that is the case, we should live in light of that. The fact of the matter is that God gave His Son perfect blood for you. And then lastly, something that Peter just hounds over and over is that we must live by the Word of God. Now, as we move into chapter 2, as I mentioned earlier, when we think of growth, especially as Americans, we tend to think of addition. And sure, by definition, growth requires that as sort of the idea of growth. But biblically, which is what we should be more concerned with, I mean less concerned with what Webster has to say, although it's true, is that in this case, Peter says that you must remove in order to grow. In order to grow, a Christian must remove certain things from their life. So we start with chapter 2. And again, I recall you to this truth. These chapter breaks and these headings and these verse numbers were all added at a later time. They're helpful. I've often thought, man, that would be really hard to say. Turn about three quarters of the way into the thing where it says, Peter, an apostle of Christ. I'm thankful that we have chapters and verses, but my point is, these are added here along with the headers. Now, sometimes when we read these to our peril because we're not looking at what is before. What does Peter start with? Therefore. What's the therefore, therefore? That's because we have to go back. This is one long string of text. And so he starts off with, therefore, or as a result, if that helps you understand. As a result of what he's just referred to, which is that we should do, for instance, we should have sincere brotherly love. This is a fervent love. We also have been born again and so forth. So Peter is saying, as a result of the fact that you have this new life, that God has gone to this great extent to save you, it should stir in you a cause to change. Now, I want us to look at the verse here. He says, therefore, or as a result, put aside. We must put away. This is to lay aside. Translations are going to vary here, but they all have the same idea. Peter says, as a result of this new life that you have in Christ, you need to come and you need to put away, you need to lay aside certain things. It is the depiction of the removal of the old way of life, is a simple way to think of it. Now, I run the risk of getting some of you ladies upset here, but Peter is picturing here the removal of old clothing so that you can get some new, okay? Now, I say that to my definite peril, but I'll remind you, these are not Pastor Pace's words. Peter was inspired by Almighty God, and he says, in effect, it is like old clothing. If you want to get new, get rid of the old. And I'll leave it there for you to determine what you want to do with it. But all I'm going to say is touche. That's what it says. But let's move on before I end up having to look for a new job tomorrow because the women are after me tonight. But in all seriousness, we must put aside all of our ties and all the extra coats and all the other gimmicks that we have in the garage in order to make way for the new. And everybody says, great, pastor's going to be positive and he's not going to say anything negative for once. But before we can put on the new, I'll mention, what does Peter say? Lay aside five things. So before we can grow, before we can do the new, we have to make and get rid of the old. So Peter starts with the removal of five things. And look at these five things. And these are very technical definitions, but I feel like that it's more appropriate to go this way because sometimes we use these words and we domesticate them. In other words, we look at them in our modern vernacular and we sort of lose the meaning sometimes. So let's look at these five and you can just take them. These are the Greek definitions here. So we start with the first of the five. Peter says you must, like clothes, lay aside five things. Until you do that, you won't be able to replace them with better things. The first is malice. What does malice mean? It is a general ill will or badness of disposition. This is a nasty person. I mean, that's the vernacular that I would use. This is just a person who isn't having a bad day. How many of us have ever had a bad day? How many of you have ever woken up on the wrong side of the floor? I mean, the bed. Well, we all do. That's not what Peter's talking about. Peter is talking about somebody that has a disposition that is nasty. They're just a nasty person. And unfortunately, the church can have a nasty person in there and they still have malice in their mind. So malice is the idea of a general ill will. It is a badness of disposition. Do you think a Christian needs to have a disposition of being nasty? Well, no. So we need to get rid of the bad attitudes and a general disposition of a bad, if you will, disposition. We need to get rid of a nasty attitude. We live in a culture that is filled with nasty, isn't it? And we don't need to be that way. If you have a nasty, predisposed disposition, you know what you do. You pray to the Lord, ask Him by the power of the Holy Spirit to remove it. And in time, I believe He will. Moving on, next is deceit. Now, this one is curious. If you go to the original Greek, what it would mean is to take a piece of bait to catch a fish. And that is a very good definition of deceit, isn't it? Is to take and dangle something. In this case, not something good. Now, Peter isn't saying don't fish. He was a fisherman. But what he's saying is that the original understanding of deceit is to take something and to trick the person into doing it. It's what's called a used car salesman. And we have people like that. So deceit originally referred to bait used to catch a fish in the negative sense. In other words, it was used to, no pun intended, lure the person and to not be entirely truthful. It means literally to be filled with trickery, cunning, to deliberately to mislead. Now, let me just ask you, just off the top of your head, do you think that as a Christian we should have a nasty disposition? No. Should we deliberately mislead another person? Doesn't matter whether they're a Christian or not. I mean, these are basic morals here is what he's saying, but this is part of the fallen nature, and the fallen nature will rear its head, and we need to remove it. So we need to get rid of malice, we need to get rid of deceit, and then we need to get rid of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy comes from the idea of being on stage. That would be the idea of someone wears a brown mask when they're off the stage, and when they come on, they've got the tie like me and the suit, and they've got a red mask. What is that? It's fake. And it's hypocrisy. And so it's someone who's just pretending. What Peter is saying, don't pretend to be a follower of Jesus. Follow Him. Don't pretend to walk with Christ. Don't pretend that you read and you pray like the hypocrites. Really do it and really be Christ-like. So he starts with these three. He says, get rid of the nasty dispositions. Get rid of the misleading. As a church, we should be honest with people. That's one of the things that I feel like. I feel like that as the sheep, need to know the truth. You don't need to be shaded the truth. You can handle it. But you need to be told it, don't you? And we shouldn't be misleading or deliberately, if you will, baiting and switching. I mean, there's enough used car salesmen as there is, in a sense, in the world. We don't need to add to the population. Then we have hypocrisy. We need to be true. We need to be true and truly who we are. The next two are kind of curious. This next one is the fourth one. Peter says you need to get rid of all envy. Now, what would envy be? And again, this is a technical definition, a discontent at another's good fortune or blessing. Can you imagine being like that? Man, that person, I can't stand them. Look at all the blessing that God's given to them or what they're doing. What a terrible attitude to have. But read the rest of it, though. Envy would also imply wanting what someone else has or to become resentful. Don't forget the ending of it. Envy a lot of times manifests itself in being resentful towards something or someone. And that can permeate in us. And again, you say, how do I get rid of these? The Holy Spirit, I promise you, if you walk by the Spirit, you won't gratify the things of the flesh and you'll begin to remove these. These aren't going to be instantaneous. And some of us have a proclivity for some of this. The last one, of course, is slander. So we need to get rid of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy. Those don't sound like traits that Christians should carry around, do they? No. But what about slander? What does that mean? It doesn't mean simply to speak against. Let's make sure we're clear. Gossip is just you passing along information. Okay? That would be the general idea. Slander is something else. Slander, if you notice, technically means evil or harmful speech about someone, often behind their back, to damage the person's reputation. That's the difference. I mean, neither one of them are good. It's not like we want to sit around and say, hey, I'm glad Pastor said I'm not a gossip. No, gossip is bad. Hear me when I say gossip is not good. It's no. But what Peter is saying is slander is to go behind someone's back, spread information about them that is false, or to destroy the person's reputation. Slander is of the devil. It is just as bad, if not worse, than gossip. I mean, it's bad enough to have the phone lines burning up with information. But if you're trying to spread information to destroy someone, my friends, there is a God in heaven who brings justice one day. Repent. You just need to simply repent. Let me read you this by Ken Fleming. He explains this. He says, quote, as a minority group in the world, Christians should make every effort to treat one another well and to not tear one another down. So what I would say to you is this. If you and I are to grow in our walk with the Lord, we must remove all these things. This isn't something where you can say, well, you know, Stephen, that's great. I don't do four of them, and the fifth one isn't really that big of a deal. No, he says to get rid of all of these things, but you cannot do it on your own. Do you know how you get rid of slander, gossip, and all of that kind of stuff, whatever it is? Paul has told us in Galatians, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The Holy Spirit was given to you to seal you to the day of redemption, but the Spirit of God is enabling you to do what you can on your own. You won't be able to lay aside these things in your own strength, but God has given us what we need to if we would just do what He's asked us to do. Now, in verses 2 through 3, again, I told you that I was curious the way the Lord works. You know, sometimes with our music, Lindsay will come up with a song and it'll fit perfect with what I'm doing. And in many ways, the morning sermon complements this very well, or vice versa, because notice what he says. He says growth requires the Word of God. God's Word can't be removed from the proverbial equation. So what are we looking at here? In verse 1, he says, like a wardrobe, go into the wardrobe and remove the bad. Then the Spirit of God will come in and replace those things. And instead of craving the old, the child of God should crave the Word of God, because the Word of God will help us to know what we need to do. How does one know what to do when they sin? Well, go turn to 1 John. It's just that God has given to us the map. We just don't always use the map, and then we complain when we get lost. The map's not the problem. We just don't use it. So let's look here. Peter here gives you the privilege to act like, but notice, not a baby. I know some of you are upset. You were hoping that Peter was saying we could act like babies. Notice what he says. He says, though, act like a newborn. There's a differentiation. That's why he uses the word. What do newborn babies do? Well, one of the things they like to do is cry. Yes, I know that. But they like to, and they have a deep desire here. Peter uses the illustration we probably all are familiar with. Whether we have had children, seen them, they have this desire for milk, don't they? They have this, as he says, notice, craving for God's Word. And so a newborn desires milk, and the believer should be doing that as well. One of the most encouraging things I see is a person who has faith in Jesus Christ that has a desire for the Word of God. Because then you have somewhere to start. If you have someone who has no desire for the Word of God, they're either not walking with Christ or there is something not right. And so here he says, notice, for particular, he says, you should long for. In Greek, it means to crave. Now, I want to make sure we're clear. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 2, Paul speaks of milk. He's using it differently there. 1 Corinthians 3:2, there he speaks of it as sort of the basic elementary things, right? Nothing wrong with that. When we come to faith, we need the basic things. We don't need a buffet with sushi at the end. We'll get lost. Probably don't even need sushi to begin with. You are all frowning. I shouldn't use that. Use grits last Sunday morning. You all look like you're about to pass out. And nobody eats grits. But the point I'm making is, Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 3:2 that it's okay to start with those things. Peter is not speaking of that. These are two separate writings, two separate illustrations. What Peter is saying here is that all of the Word of God is used, and it's used as spiritual food, and that spiritual food helps us to grow. So if we just looked at this, what is Peter teaching? It's a very simple, very practical pastoral lesson to you. Get rid of all of the junk that you have in your clothing wardrobe. Not literally, you can if you want to. And then replace it with the things of the Lord in His Word. Get rid of those attributes, those characteristics. And then instead of craving all of the things that we sometimes crave, crave the Word of God. And the Word of God will help you, and it'll help you to grow in the knowledge of Christ. Now, what is the purpose of milk? Peter tells you what it is. Let's read the verse again. He says, like newborn babies, you should crave for the pure milk of the Word. So he's just speaking here of spiritual manna, spiritual food, which is Scripture. And I'll also draw your attention to the fact that there's nothing else included. Moving on, he says, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. What is Peter saying? Well, it's pretty easy. Like a newborn baby that craves for milk, you need to crave for the Word of God in order that you grow in your faith. What does that mean? It means if you want to grow in the faith that you have, you cannot do it apart from the Scripture. It's just no way. It'd be like saying that there's an instruction book to how to turn the fans on, but we're not going to read the instruction book. You're never going to get there. You just simply won't. And the Scripture also serves another purpose. It keeps the church within the realm of biblical sanity. How do we come up with the church constitution? I would hope through the Word of God. And if we need to change something, we would align it with the Scripture, don't we? We don't align the Word of God with the Constitution. We align the Constitution with the Word of God. How do we know if a song is biblical? Well, we should look to the Word of God. The Word of God is used in many ways. But here, Peter is specifically speaking, though, of the need to grow. I'm going to pause here for a second. If you don't spend any time except for listening to me, I owe you an apology. I'm sorry. Because you won't grow in Christ. I can't do enough for you on Sunday morning or Sunday night. So let me give you a real basic tip. Take the Word of God and eat it during the week. Read it. Open it up. Even if it only means 5 minutes, just start somewhere. You will never grow if you just leave it and then you return back to me. I mean, I feel sorry for you if all you would ever get is me. You need to be walking in the Word of God all week long. So do this. Take the Word of God, get something. If you need help, just do something. But if you just simply are laying aside the Scripture and you're waiting for me to do it, just all week, 6 days, my friends, you're not going to grow. And then as the week progresses, you're going to be formed more into the world. You're not going to know how to answer the problems that you encounter. I'm pleading with you to turn to the Word of God. It will help you. Now, before we move on, he says, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Now, Peter here is not questioning. Let's make sure. He's not questioning salvation here. You can tell this a little bit better in the Greek New Testament. But Peter's not questioning. He is, in effect, saying, they have tasted the Lord, and they have determined that He is good at salvation. And so they must continue in the goodness of God. Now, we like to talk about God as good. Let's turn to Psalm 34 and verse 8 and see. Make sure you walk away here. Peter's not questioning salvation. He's writing to Christians. But what he's saying to them is, if you have and you have tasted the goodness of the Lord, continue in that which you have tasted. And when do we taste the goodness of the Lord? Well, in this case, salvation. I mean, I don't know what of a greater taste that you can have than to know that you're redeemed, and so forth. But if you've ever wondered about the statement that God is good, well, yeah, in the good and the bad. But notice Psalm 34 and verse 8. This is a psalm of David. He pretends to be mad with Abimelech and so on. But notice in verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. This is what Peter is sort of alluding to here. Psalm 34 and verse 8. The idea is that they had tasted, they had experienced that God is good, and they needed to continue in that goodness. Have you experienced that God is good? You should say yes if you've experienced salvation. And what Peter is saying is continue in the goodness. Don't leave it aside. God is good, we like to say all the time, right? That's in a sense what he's saying. He's saying God is a good God. You can enjoy and taste and see that he's good. Don't just leave it to salvation. Continue to experience it every single day. But we can't do that if we are walking in the ways of the world. If you leave the Word of God behind all week long, you're not going to be able to do that. Notice Raymer, as I mentioned, the Bible Knowledge Commentary, he has, for me, one of the better commentaries on 1 Peter. Raymer says, notice how he explains this really well. They had taken a sample, having experienced God's grace in their new birth, and had found indeed that the Lord is good. What Raymer is saying here is that they had experienced God's goodness at the point of justification. Don't stop. Continue in that and continue to experience the goodness of God. God isn't just good at the point of salvation. He's good all the way on into eternity. We just need to take time to enjoy Him. Now then, verses 4 through 8, growth, of course, we've seen. What does it require? We have to lay aside the old wardrobe, if you will, putting aside certain things. Growth in spiritual things just simply requires the Word of God. If you don't have a craving for it, you don't have an urging for it, I will tell you, pray to the Lord, because there's either something wrong or you haven't tasted that God's good yet. And there's remedies for those. But let's move on in verses 4 through 8. Growth requires coming to Christ. So finally, Peter shows, though, here's something a little different. Those previous ones are individual, aren't they? He's saying, Stephen, get rid of those five things if you have those, whatever they may be. Replace them with the craving of Scripture. Here, though, he's moving on to something where the Lord isn't entirely here learned and we don't walk and grow in isolation, but part of the body of Christ. Christ will be, hear me when I say this, to one the foundation for everything, but to another Christ will be a stumbling block in judgment. Let me repeat this. To a person, one person, Christ will be what? He'll be the foundation for which everything else is laid. But for the other person, he'll be a stumbling block. And there's no in-between. Now, let's look at verses 4 through 8. So he says, and coming. Now, let's make sure we're clear. Peter is not stating simply that they come to faith to Christ, but he's speaking of something as in the sense of ongoing. So coming implies here not just once, but ongoing. We need to repeatedly do this as we're being built up. This is an ongoing action. Would be a way to think of it. He says, and coming to Him, we are being built up. These are all things that are movement-oriented. These are future. So we don't just come to faith in Christ and stop there and park the bus. We keep going, and we keep going. And as Christians, what are we being built up together into? And here's we get into the spiritual house. Verse 2, he also says, for a holy priesthood. God has definitely reoriented the idea of the Old Testament priesthood. But notice the descriptions of Jesus. He's a living stone, a cornerstone, a rejected stone, or a stumbling stone. So Jesus will be a positive, a foundation for everything for one person, but to another he'll be judgment and stumbling. So let's look at these few here before we finish. Christ is a living stone. Christ here, of course, what did he do? He died and was resurrected, and behold, he is alive forevermore. Christ is a living stone here. And so this speaks of his death and resurrection. Peter speaks of Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. Christ is therefore the foundation of everything. Peter is not the foundation. Christ is the foundation. Jesus is the foundation by which everything else comes, right? So to you, Christ is going to either be a foundation or a stumbling block to lead you into condemnation. But Christ is a living stone. Christ is the cornerstone. Here Peter is referring to, if you notice, this is Isaiah 28, verse 16, if you're not familiar. So Peter quotes here from Isaiah 28, verse 16. So here he's a living stone, he's a cornerstone. This would be to those who receive him favorably. We would see Christ as the foundation, I do, of everything at this church. He's also the living stone, and we need to continuously come to Christ, not just at salvation. But notice the other side of the equation. Christ is the rejected stone. This is an interesting one, isn't it? Before we move on, look at verse 4. And coming to him, this is an ongoing action, would be another way to say it. An ongoing action to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but yet is choice and precious in the sight of God. God sees Christ as precious, and so do his people. You notice the difference? To some, he is a stumbling block. To others, he's precious. And that would be the question for you. Is Christ precious? Or do you stumble over him? And people stumble over him. And so Peter here says that he is a rejected, if you will, stone. Now this is a direct quote with Psalm 118, verse 22. But I do want you to turn with me. Again, that's Psalm 118, verse 22. Turn with me to Matthew, though. And you can see in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 42... there's no ambiguity. You need not come to me or ask someone and say, well, you know, I wonder if Jesus really thought of himself as a cornerstone and a rejected stone, or was Peter just making up stuff? What you'll see is that Peter is explaining the same very things that Jesus teaches. So let's look here. This is the parable of the landowner. This is after the parable of the two sons. But in verse 42, again, this is Matthew chapter 21 and verse 42, does Jesus have authority when he speaks? Is Jesus the final word? Well, what does he say? Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord and is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus is basically telling the nation of Israel the very same thing I'm teaching to you, is man is either going to see Christ as the cornerstone, the precious, glorious, living stone, or he will reject him, and then what happens? Well, notice the last one. They'll stumble over him. This is what the last verse is. This is in 1 Peter now. We'll turn back there before we finish. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. So Peter has said he's precious to one, and not to the other. In fact, he's rejected. If you ever wanted to see the exclusivity of Jesus, it's right before you. I mean, you just can't escape it. One just needs to come to terms with, we either are Christ or we are not. We're either going to the lake of fire or we're going to go into eternal bliss. There's no third option, and it's just so clear. But to the one who rejects Christ, what happens? Well, notice what Peter says. He says, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Man is offended by the preaching of the Word of God. They're offended by Jesus Christ. They're not offended by the name of God. They're offended by the Word of Jesus Christ. That's why they would never put somebody like me on the news, because I would not use God. I would use the magisterial perfect perfection of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is coming again in glory and is going to judge you quickly in righteousness. And if you don't accept him, he will bring his wrath upon you, which is why I've never been asked to be on. But what I'm telling you is man will stumble over because they reject. And what does it mean to stumble? And Peter says, Isaiah 8:14, So again, the same stone that is a foundation, a precious stone to one, causes another to stumble for eternity because there's no mulligans in salvation. So Peter's exhortation, I would put it to you this way, these eight verses are timeless. What he teaches is very practical today. He says we need to lay aside certain things in the proverbial wardrobe and replace them with better things. We need to take the old and replace it with the new. And we do this how? By desiring God's Word. God's Word will help us grow in our relationship with Christ because Christ is the only foundation. And of course, that led me to the hymn that says what? The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is His new creation. But notice, by water and the Word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the time that we've had today to sing praises to Your name. We thank You for the time to be able to pray to You. But here, Lord, we see the need for growth, and we tend to think of growth as addition. But biblically, we see where sometimes that means to get rid of. And Lord, sometimes You have to get rid of that which is foul and egregious and sinful in order to replace it to things that are righteous and pure in Your sight. Lord, I don't know, and I'm sure all of us have ongoing things we need to get rid of. But Lord, I pray that as Peter describes, like a wardrobe, that we go in and we remove that which is unrighteous. And it is unrighteous according to Your Word. And then we replace it by the power of the Spirit with good things. And then we make sure, though, before we leave today, that we see Christ as precious, a living, glorified Savior who is the cornerstone, the foundation of the Church of Jesus Christ, and no one else. Father, may we honor Him as we go out this week into a world that is lost. It is in pitch black, pure darkness, but the church is light and salt. And Lord, I pray that You keep us that way. In Jesus' name, amen.